Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 33 as we continue in our study through Ezekiel. Last week we did four or five chapters which dealt with the judgment of Egypt. And actually the outline of the book of Ezekiel is the first 20-some chapters are the judgment to Israel. A constant warning of judgment and the things that are directed at Israel. Then the prophet shifts to the judgment of the nations around Israel who took delight in watching God discipline Israel. The last nation that was described that way was Egypt. And so our study last week was four or five chapters of the judgment that was going to come upon Egypt as a result of their delight in letting Israel down and deceiving her and judging her. And so that was last week's study. And then this week picks another shift in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel starts dealing with the ministry of the watchman. Just a general idea of the watchman. It's actually a repeat of an earlier chapter. And then woe to the false shepherds, and that God is going to provide a true shepherd and ultimately give peace to his people. And then what we're going to see next week is the beginning of four chapters of Ezekiel that I think are, well, the first two chapters, 36 and 37, are being fulfilled literally in front of our eyes since 1948. In fact, Israel is, a month away from celebrating its 60th anniversary of becoming a nation in one day, which the last chapter of Isaiah prophesies that the nation will become a nation again in one day. That was fulfilled nearly 60 years ago in May of 1948. But chapter 36, 37 of Ezekiel is talking about how the land is calling back the Jews, and the Jews from all over the world are going to go back to the land. And that's been fulfilled. Really, since the turn of the century, Jews have felt a calling back to the land. The land's being prepared for them. 1948 was a pretty monumental change in the frequency of that happening, or the numbers of people coming. And then Ezekiel 38-39 is after the land has received Jews from all over the world back in land, then there's this confederation of nations and their armies to try and destroy her. And then the prophecy deals with how those nations are then instead destroyed by God. And that war has never happened in history. And so what we're doing is we're watching in our lifetime, 36 and 37, getting us up to the day where these nations will then attack Israel and God will destroy them. So that's going to be our study. We'll probably spend a couple weeks on those chapters next week and the following week. But today we're going to do 33 through 35. Lord willing. And it says in chapter 33, verse 1, it says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life." And then God's going to say, Ezekiel, you're the watchman on the wall. Judgment's coming. I'm putting you on the wall to warn that judgment's coming. And so when the Lord sends a judgment upon a nation, then God wants the people to be warned. Here's a modern day example. And in fact, so let me just ask the question. Do you think it's okay for Christians to be preaching to our non-believing friends, if you reject Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell? People don't say that much today. That's just too harsh, not in vogue. But this, what in light of this scripture, is that something we should be doing? In fact, the answer is emphatic yes. And it says that God wants to warn people so that everybody's warned. If they don't listen to the warning, these scriptures say, it's their problem. But if you don't warn them, they're not going to hear it, because it goes on to say, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. In other words, what's the consequence if I know my neighbor is rejecting God and is on his way to hell or her way to hell, and I don't ever tell them anything, what am I doing in as far as this chapter is concerned? I'm in trouble with God. Because I saw danger coming, and I didn't do anything to warn them, and God's saying, they'll go to hell, but part of their blood is on your hands because you're not warning them. And this has become such an issue that in the church today has removed nearly all teaching. You could listen to every single radio preacher for a long time that's on the radio today, and you'd be hard-pressed to find the words hell ever appearing, to hear the consequence of rejection of God. You know, there's still some good ones, J. Vernon McGee, but he's preaching from heaven. and others, they make it, I heard him the other day, and it was just so refreshing. It was so refreshing to hear somebody just preaching that truth of the Word of God, and it was just amazing. Well, Dave Hunt, in his April 2008 newsletter, is preaching Hellfire Biblical. What's Ezekiel say? Yes, this is his brand new newsletter. It's going to be on the table on Sunday morning for you to read. And he's addressing the fact that people are saying, no, we shouldn't be doing this. And I know some of you have heard this story before, and I'll make it quick, but others that haven't, it's such an analogy that's always burned every time I read this chapter, because years ago when I was in the nuclear Navy, a sailor on a submarine in Hawaii, one time my submarine was coming into port, and I had been left in port, but I had to meet it when it's coming into port. I have to be there to help it tie up to the pier and then go on board, take watch, and let people that were at sea come off. And the way they come into port for a submarine is, they throw over these lines. The guys that are topside throw the lines over to us on the pier, and we tie the ropes down onto the cleats that are on the pier, and then they use windlasses and stuff that are on the submarine to pull the submarine in. Well, this particular time that my submarine was coming in, it was a windy day. And submarines, just because they only have one prop in the back and other things, they're hard to maneuver. And so only one line actually got over onto the pier. And so and there's supposed to be like four or five lines, I can't remember how many, but only one line gets on. So it gets onto the pier, gets cinched up to the cleat, and the windlass on the submarine is trying to pull it in, but the wind is pretty strong. And another thing that we're trained to do, or trained to notice, is that on that nylon line, which is about that big around, there's a little cord that's tied to the nylon line here and then tied to the nylon line there, and there's a droop to it. And we're trained that if that droop goes away, then that means that nylon line is at failure. And because it's pulling so tight that if, as soon as you see that little line come up with the big line, that it's about ready to explode. Well, and they've told us that when they explode, the side that explodes, or even if it explodes in the middle, fails in the middle, that those things shoot like a bullet in either direction, and if it hits somebody's legs, just snaps them right off. Just completely will delimb you. And so then anyway, I'm seeing this whole thing play out. We've cinched it up, and I noticed everybody's having trouble, and I'm sitting there and I'm watching that little line tighten up. And the angle of the line is all the dependents, the kids and the wives and everybody that are waiting for the sailors, are all in line with this nylon topside line that's tightening up. And I'm realizing if that thing goes and breaks on the ship side, then that line's just shooting right into that crowd of children and wives. And so I start screaming at them, get away, get away. And they look at me like, who are you? And we're waiting for our husbands. And, what's your problem? And while I'm just getting ready to just go and physically push people away if I have to, then bam, and it's like a shotgun. It just, that line just exploded. And in fact, that line disappeared. That line moves so quick, at first you don't even know which way it went. But I realized nobody's injured on the pier, and because it broke on the pier side, and then it shot and went right between two sailors on the boat, and nobody was injured. And then they go, now I know. Now I know why he was yelling. He was trying to save our life. And they realized what was happening. And see, biblically, it's the same thing. See, we know, and we yell at people, you need to believe in Jesus. Oh, you're crazy. What are you talking about? But it's so important for us to do it, because the day that our life ends is that snap line. And when that line snaps, they die. And then we can say, we warn them. And God in heaven will say, I sent somebody to warn you. But what Ezekiel is saying is, if we don't say something, the person's going to say, but he didn't warn me. Yeah, I sent Kevin to warn you, but he decided to sit there on the pier and go, huh, you know, I wonder what's going to happen when that line snaps. I mean, just think what people would have done. Did you know that was going to... Oh, yeah, I knew it was going to snap. Oh, why didn't you say anything? Because I just wanted to watch you die. And then they'd sit there, yeah, you need to go to jail. You need to be responsible. I hope that analogy helps. It's motivated me. That and this chapter have motivated me to not have people's blood on my hand, even though they get upset with me now. They will know in the day they stand before God that at least I tried to warn them. So verse 7, so you, son of man, which means really Ezekiel in that day, and it means us now. You, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel, for Ezekiel, for the whole world that God brings our way for us. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. And for us, you know, Ezekiel had to hear it right from God to write it. We've heard it through the written prophets. You know, we've heard it. So God's already given us his word. Then I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die. And you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Now, I don't want to leave a misunderstanding with the strength of the analogy here, that if you're even led to share with somebody, you know, I need to tell you about Jesus and the consequence of rejection, and you don't, it doesn't mean you're in jeopardy of salvation. Does everybody understand that? I mean, don't read too much into this verse. It's just that for Ezekiel, it was like, I'm telling you to warn. And when we're led by God to warn, we should warn. We're not going to lose our salvation for not warning, because our salvation is not dependent upon, according to all the New Testament teaching, it's not dependent upon our performance in these details. But I think the Lord's going to somehow require it of us. In a loss of rewards or something, we will be saved, but there will be something missing as a result of not having been obedient to this. Therefore you, O son of man, verse 10, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? You know, so he's saying, Ezekiel, say to the house of Israel, that the house of Israel says, if our transgressions are going to wipe us out, then, you know, what can we do? And the answer is repent. What God says is repent, and then the effects of sinning can be undone for you. In other words, some people have the attitude of, well, I've already committed so many sins against God. What's the use of trying to repent? Because I'm going to go to hell for everything I've done. So I might as well eat, drink, and be merry and party some more, if I'm going to go there anyway. And what God is going to say in these ensuing verses is, as soon as somebody repents, I am wanting to and will erase the record of wrong against them, no matter what they've done. Nobody should say, we've already sinned too much, our nation is in judgment, and so what's the diff? Let's just go sin because we're going to die and go to hell anyway. Is that he wants everybody to repent. Say to them, Verse 11, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins." And what he's saying is that if a righteous man decides, who cares, lives a whole life of trying to serve God, and then, judgment's going to come, might as well party with everybody else. Too bad. Your life of righteousness, religiousness, being a good person is going to be no good. And then it goes, "When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die." Trusting in your own righteousness. Now see, we have to mix this with the New Testament understanding that God does want us to live in obedience to his law. And in fact, the New Testament teaches, 1 John says, "I love God." You know, if you say, "I love God," but you don't care about his commandments, then you're a liar and the truth is not in you. That true believers in God, who fear God, also want his commandments to rule our life. But we are given God's righteousness. We're not trusting in our own righteousness of having fulfilled the law. And so if God says, you're trying to live according to the law, and if the person says, "Yeah, I am. I'm the high priest Caiaphas. I'm Nicodemus meeting Jesus at night. I am a righteous man." And what Jesus says, you got to be born again because you're trusting in your own righteousness. Yes, you're trying to be righteous according to the law, but you're trusting in your righteousness. And therefore, you're actually in the sin of pride, and the pride will kill you. So, again, verse 14, "Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, walks in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right and shall surely live." Sounds like work salvation, doesn't it? A little bit. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 5, because there's a direct example of this that is dealt with by the Lord Jesus himself. And again, we have to mesh our New Testament understanding with these Old Testament verses. Why does the wicked turn away from his evil way to restore the pledge, to give back what's stolen and to walk in the statutes? Why does he do that? Because he falls in love with God. Because he humbles himself before God. Because he realizes he's sinned against an almighty God and he's going to stand in judgment. But instead of saying, "I've sinned and there's no hope for me, I'm going to hell, so I might as well keep sinning," they realize that there's a merciful, graceful God that is ruling the universe, and they can humble themselves and say, "God, I want to stop it. I want to follow your ways. I want to turn away from my wicked ways and follow your ways." It's because of a love and devotion to God and appealing to God's forgiveness and believing that the forgiveness of God can be had that would cause them to do such a thing. And that's what we see in Luke chapter 19 in the story about Zacchaeus, who is a wicked tax collector. And it says, "And when Jesus came to the place of Zacchaeus' home," actually where Zacchaeus was in Jericho up in the sycamore tree, "he looked up and saw him," Zacchaeus, "and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste, came down, and received him joyfully. But when they," the self-righteous elitists, "saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.'" They were trusting in their own righteousness, not realizing that even in their righteousness, they're sinners. That this is directly applying to this chapter in Ezekiel. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusations, I restore fourfold according to the law." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Exactly what Ezekiel 33 says. This guy, you know, you guys are dependent, are relying on your own self-righteousness, and so you're lost. This person is a wicked person that is turning from his wicked way, appealing to the grace and mercy of God. He's saved. He's becoming a true son of Abraham, and the people that were self-righteous are actually going to receive the judgment of God. Now, was it Zacchaeus' works that saved him? No. It was his faith in Jesus and the ability to be forgiven that caused him and motivated him to turn away from wicked ways to righteous ways, to then receive the grace and gift of God that he had been talking about. And so it's a little bit of a fine line, but salvation comes by faith in God being able to extend his forgiveness to sinners, of which we all are, and that we can't trust in our own righteousness when we stand before God. And anybody who says that they are going to get allowed into heaven because they're good people are the ones that chapter 33 of Ezekiel says are trusting in their own righteousness, they will be lost before God. And everybody who gets into heaven, truly gets into heaven, is going to be able to say that I was realizing I was in rebellion to God, I repented from my wicked way and turned towards Jesus and wanted God's law to be my law. And even though I'm imperfect, he has forgiven me and changed me. That is the gospel message. Going back to Ezekiel 33, verse 16, "None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered." Why? Because God's going to wash it all away with the blood of the Messiah Jesus. Against him, he has done what is lawful and right, humbled himself before God, appealed to the mercy and grace of God, and repented of sin and turned towards God's law, and shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say, "The way of the Lord is not fair." But it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, "The way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his way." Humility, turning to God, not trusting in self-righteousness. God will judge that way, the way of humility, turning to God, not trusting in righteousness, as he will judge that as salvation. A person that, you know, "I'm righteous and I'm trying to do the best and you should accept me." God will judge that as, but you're trusting in your own righteousness. You're not righteous. You will be lost. "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem," Jerusalem's been sacked by Babylon, destroyed, the Temple Mount destroyed, the Jewish temple destroyed on Temple Mount, but a survivor doesn't actually get the the hook that Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar hooked everybody up in their chins, led them away in chains back to Babylon. This guy snuck away and he's running to Babylon ahead of everybody, and he comes to Ezekiel, comes into the town where Ezekiel is in Babylon, and he says, "The city's been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth, so when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open and I was no longer mute." In chapter 24, God said, "Ezekiel, your wife's going to die and you're not going to mourn. You're going to go mute. You're not going to say another thing until news comes that the temple has been destroyed in Jerusalem. Then I'll open your mouth again. And the people will know that you're a prophet." And that muteness came because the last days before the destruction of Israel is upon them. And so what Ezekiel is saying is, then all of a sudden I could talk again. Kind of like Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. When he went mute and he couldn't talk until John the Baptist was named. "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel, the ones that Babylon didn't take captive to Babylon, left them back in the land, just stragglers, are saying Abraham was only one and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. We've covered this before in our earlier chapter when we went to here, but they were basically saying, okay, we'll start over. You know, Babylon destroyed this place, and the temple's gone, the city's destroyed, all the houses are burned down, there's not many of us left here in the land, but suck it up, guys, we're going to build this place. That's what they're saying. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, in violation of the law, you lift up your eyes towards your idols, violation of the law, shed blood, you still murder, sacrifice your children to the idols, maybe, have murder in the land. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, your armies. You commit abominations, and you defile one another's wives. You have a new season of Desperate Housewives or whatever other shows on. Should you then possess the land? Should you possess the land? Should you people possess the land when you've polluted with your vileness, your adulteries, your fornications, your idolatries, your everything else? The answer is no. God says, yeah, no, you don't get to possess the land because you polluted the land. Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword. And the one who is in the open field, I will give to the beast to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of the pestilence. So the people that try and hang in the city, I'm going to bring people and you're going to be killed by the sword. Robbers coming in, gathering up this spoil, you're going to be killed by the sword. But then you go out into the field and I'm going to go live out in the field. I'm going to have the beasts eat you. And then if you find your cave and you go to the Negev, you go to the area of the Negev and you find your little cave, oh, I'm safe here, you're going to die of disease. In other words, there's no place to run when the judgment of God comes upon a people who are still living in all the immorality that was associated with the place. And you know, and again, we live in our houses, we never worry about beasts. Did you realize if we had an earthquake that wiped out, you know, many of our houses or stuff, we'd be outside. And for those of you that, you know, I mean, I go hunting in the woods, and some of you probably have never experienced, you're in your tent, you hear and you just, what was that? Was that just a mouse? Was that this? And you know, people have had, I know people that have had their tents pushed on by animals and stuff, and just imagine these people were outside, no tents, and you know, just living in terror. Whereas we get to live as a country in such peace because we've been blessed by God. And as we've said before, those blessings will leave if we continue to sin against God. For I will make the land most desolate. Verse 28, her arrogant strength shall cease. The mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. This was fulfilled in Ezekiel's day, or after Ezekiel's day in the years before they returned. It was again fulfilled in 70 AD when they were destroyed again and kicked out of the land. And in fact, that destruction was so complete and lasted for so long, and I'll read about this next week, but Mark Twain, visiting the land in the 1800s, he said, this place is desolate. I mean, nobody wanted to live there. When the Jews started returning back, the land of Israel was treeless. It was full of swamps that were breeding malaria. Hardly anybody wanted to live in the land of Israel. And the Jews started returning and the land flourished in fulfillment of the chapters that we're going to read next week. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another. Everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord to Ezekiel. So they're basically saying, hey, let's go to the church service. Ezekiel's going to do a church service. We're going to hear from God. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds like, oh, God's saying that's good. They're wanting to hear from God. This is the next three verses show that God's not so impressed. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words. but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Here again is a warning. When we're in any church service, when I think about this, when I listen to a Bible teacher and all of a sudden, or I'm reading the Word of God, I'm reading my Bible, and the Holy Spirit pricks me with something, Kevin, what God wants me to do is listen to the Spirit. Listen to what He's pricking me with. And to say, okay, Lord, even that, I'm going to crucify that for the sake of walking in obedience with You. Because He doesn't want us, as James says, He doesn't want us to be hearers of the Word and not doers of the Word. He wants us to not look into the mirror and say, yeah, okay, I need to fix my hair, and then walk, and then turn away from the mirror of the Word of God showing us, revealing to us our wickedness and our sinful ways, and then turn away, oh, I don't see the wickedness anymore, so no problem. And the people in Ezekiel's day were, hey, give us a nice Bible study. Oh, that was a nice, that's just like listening to somebody that really can play the instrument well, and now let's go home. You know, we paid our dues to listen to this entertainer, and now we're going to go home. We've been entertained, and we had a wonderful time. And then that kind of leads in. So chapter 33 is the voice of the watchman. You know, warn them. Tell them the consequences of disobeying. Tell them the consequences of listening to the warning and then just saying, oh, but I'm not going to do it. And then he shifts to woe to the shepherd that doesn't warn. See, I would imagine it was frustrating for Ezekiel to have God tell him, they're listening, but they're not, I mean, they're listening to you, but they have no intention of doing it. And in the church today, there is a movement to get away from the Word of God, to stop teaching it, and here's the reason why. People don't want to hear it. They aren't wanting to come to a Bible study. They don't want to learn biblical doctrine. If we don't change, we'll die. That's a big term, change or die. The church has to be, the message of the gospel has to be reinvented. There was just, Robert Schuller just had a big meeting attended by hundreds of prominent evangelicals to rethink Christianity, to reinvent Jesus. Why? Because the churches are emptying and they don't want to hear it anymore. And this is this chapter, which follows the chapter 33 watchman, is that, and the word of the Lord came to me, chapter 34, verse 1, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God of the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? We are required to feed the flocks of God with the word of God, and if they don't want to hear it, that's not our problem. We're the watchmen, and we just warn them. If they don't want to hear it, the blood's on their head. If they're just hearing it, but they're going away, still after their own wicked ways, it's not time to change the message. It's just time to realize judgment is coming soon. And that's what I see. You know, all across this country, people are hearing the Word of God, but then they go home and they don't care squat about the Word of God when it goes with what happens to their lives. Does that bother me? I mean, in a way it bothers me, but it's not my problem. See, God just tells me that that's a sign judgment is here. It's coming. And He just wants me to keep on being a spokesman of what His Word says. And, you know, then God deals with everything else. You, these false shepherds that want to just bring in the masses for what they want to hear instead of giving them the Word of God, let's give them purpose-driven, let's give them emerging church, if they want entertainment and they want their pastor to, you know, ride their Harley up onto stage and yuck it up with them, well then, you know, that's what we'll do because that's what they want to see. Well, you eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. That's the verdict that God has on them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. So, and that's what's happened all over the country as this purpose-driven thing has spread through thousands of churches, removing the Word of God from the pulpits. The true Christians who were yearning to hear the Word of God so that it could convict their hearts, so they could stay away from sin, they have no place to go. And I've heard many, many, many cases, and we read about it in Dave Hunt's, you know, newsletters and everything, where people write to him and said, in our city, there's nobody that's teaching the Word of God. And so, and if you don't, if I don't hear the teaching of the Word of God, you know, and I listen to the teaching of the Word of God for the Holy Spirit to strengthen me, because the Word of God, by faith, comes by hearing the Word of God. And if I don't hear it, I sense myself drying up. I sense myself being more enticed by the things of the world. I sense myself being more succumbed to the temptations and more inclined to go ahead and sin. And so that's what happens. It scatters. So then there's no shepherd to lead them to the true shepherd, Jesus. And so then the people become weak and they become food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Spiritually speaking, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. You're in big trouble. And going to verse 10, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. James says that, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment. And God says, we can predict, based on the word of God of Ezekiel chapter 34, that the ultimate result of this move away from the word of God, teaching the word of God, moving the church moving away from church doctrine, removing people away from hearing the word, is that the people will scatter and become weaklings and be devoured by the world. And then we will see God judge the people that led them there, that led them by being false shepherds. That all of a sudden their popularity and their wealth and everything else that they've got, and their accolades from the world, best-selling author, all this other stuff, that's going to be terminated by God when he deals with the ones that led them astray. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. And then it goes on to say that, you know, basically verses 12 through 16, I'm going to get to the point where I'm not going to find any real shepherd, so I'm going to give them the real shepherd. I'm going to give them Jesus. Verse 15, I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost, bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and between rams and goats. And this is fulfilled in Matthew 25. So, you know, verses 11 through 16, ultimately I'm going to bring Jesus the second time, the first time to be the shepherd of the church, the true shepherd of the church. Then I'm going to bring him in judgment in the second coming, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Going to verse 21, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, you goats among the sheep have pushed the sheep away, butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad. Therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, you know, between the sheep and the goats. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, which Jesus was a descendant of David, and it could be literally referring to him, or during the kingdom age when Jesus returns, that King David in his glorified body will also be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, you know, being more of a human prince over the inhabitants of the world that have been allowed to come into the kingdom age. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken, and it's literally Jesus being the returned Savior and Deliverer and Shepherd over His people. And then He says, and I will make the covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. Has that ever happened? No. This is Jesus coming back, establishing his kingdom. There'll be no more beasts on the land to devour, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them the places all around my hill of blessing. I will cause showers to come down, so they'll have, you know, the trees and the fields will produce all the food. Verse 26, 27, no more hunger in the land. Verse 28, and they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. Kingdom age, Jesus' return. The Gazans, Palestinians, and everything are not going to be messing with them anymore. I will raise up for them gardens of renown. They shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land. Did you know that there are food riots happening across the world now because of our food shortages? That in Haiti this week, the people are so hungry and they're so impoverished that they cannot buy food that they realize, you know, our president, I bet you he has food in his pantry. And hundreds of them made a run on the palace to bust into his palace so that they could have a meal. And they were driven off by UN troops in Haiti to keep them from busting into the president of Haiti. There are people that are starting to go into riots because I might as well riot because I'm going to die of hunger. And that is going to sweep the world. And what God is saying, I'm going, when the kingdom comes, when Jesus returns, this hunger that decimated the world, the crime that decimated, the Antichrist murderous plot against the Jewish people, when God restores the Jewish people into the land of Israel being ruled by Jesus, and he's going to give them complete peace and comfort as we live and reign with God in that time. And I will raise up a garden of renown, no longer hunger, and the Gentiles aren't going to mess with you. Thus you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And in chapter 35, in interest of time, I'll just say, and God gives one more parting shot to Jordan. In chapter 35, it says, and you know what else? Jordan, you're trash. Jordan, Mount Seir, is Petra. It's the area we visited. It's the area of what's modern-day southern Jordan. And he says, and you, because you have spent your entire historical existence hating my people, the Jews, you are going to become a desolate wasteland that will never be inhabited again. And that will also be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus. So in summary, we just see that God, you know, the watchman, Ezekiel, I know they don't want to hear this. They haven't listened. Be a watchman and tell them. And I praise God for the people that are within the church where they are literally led by God to be that gift of discernment, to be a watchman on the wall. And I, to name them, the Roger Oaklands of the world, the Dave Hunts of the world, which are disdained by many people, but I love them because they have a gift of helping us to watch for the deceptions that are coming. Because the devil is sly. The devil is good at what he does. And we need people with discernment to help us, to be watchmen, to warn us. So then we can, for the wise, to take heed and to respond. And they motivate me as a pastor to also help warn you. And I want to just tell you that as long as I'm sane, I'm going to be trying to teach you the Word of God, because that's what chapter 34 tells me to do, to be a shepherd that would teach you the Word and to encourage you to not just hear it, but to do it. Because then we'll all be better off when we stand before God. Because that's what he desires of us, is to hear, to do, to trust and obey, because there's no other way. Father, we thank you for your word and for your people and for prophecy that guides us as a light in a dark world, Lord. And we know it's just so amazing to watch history repeat itself, Lord, and it just seems like we're in the days globally that your people were in many centuries ago, where people are turning away their ears from the truth and instead heaping into themselves teachers having itching ears. And Lord, we know it will be a deception that leads to their demise. Help us, God, to keep our ears ever towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this closing
song. And some of you guys might know this one. I was thinking of it as going through the teaching. It's just a simple little, I don't know what you call it, hymn or sonnet, but it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I walk with Him always. He leads me beside still waters, I'll walk with Him always." So if you know it, you can sing it. And we'll try to just make that the prayer of our heart, that the Lord would be our shepherd. So, "The Lord is my shepherd, I'll walk with Him always. He leads beside still waters, I'll walk with Him always. Always, always, I'll walk with Him always. Always, always, I'll walk with Him always. The Lord is my shepherd, I'll walk with Him always. He leads beside still waters, I'll walk with Him always. Always, always, I'll walk with Him always. Always, always, I'll walk with Him always." Amen. He is so faithful. Just walk with Him this week, you guys. Take care. Encourage you to hang in fellowship. Don't worry about the chairs. Leave the chairs. Just greet one another. And Lord keep you this week. So,
amen.